We're looking at a psalm tonight, Psalm 130, which I think if you had your Bibles with you and you opened up, it might be very useful. It's a very short one, so you can be pleased about that. You'll be going home early, you think. And here in Psalm 130, we've reached a certain part in our Psalms of Ascent. First of all, let me remind you, we're going through these 15 psalms that go from 120 through to 134, which are called psalms of going up, or psalms of steps, or psalms of ascent, however you wanted to translate that little Hebrew word. But the idea is all the time of progress upwards, upwards and inwards. Or it could be that it came from the children of Israel as they, three times a year, travelled up to Jerusalem, to Zion, anticipating what a wonderful time they were going to have when they settled down to all the beef steaks and all the lamb chops and enjoyed one another's company by building little camps. And they went camping for 3 weeks a year. You realize that's what they did. Don't forget to sign up for the camping that's going on in Ashburnham in a few weeks, a couple of months' time. And they enjoyed that time, believe it or not, just as you're expected to enjoy at the camp. And they worshipped together, and as I say, they ate all the sacrifices. That was great fun. If they were burnt offerings, they didn't get so much out of those, or the sin offerings. But if they were fellowship offerings, they ate the whole lot. So that was great. That was a super time they were having. They loved having parties. So here we were with this worship, and as they went up to Jerusalem, they sang, anticipating what a wonderful thing it was going to be for them all to be together and to meet God in their midst. Maybe the glory would descend on the tabernacle or the temple that was in the midst of Jerusalem. Maybe they would find more of Christ, we would say today, as they looked at one another. Discovered people from other tribes, other denominations going up to Jerusalem too, who didn't always quite put things in the way that they did. But they had to get used to that and fit in with one another, because they were one people that God had chosen for this terrific prospect of dealing with evil and dealing with sin and dealing with the problems in the human race. God had chosen Israel in order that he may completely, ultimately solve those problems, and the problem of death and the problem of sin and the problem of evil. And he was going to do it, of course, through the nation of Israel, where Israel eventually became one Israelite, the man Christ Jesus, the true Israelite, who hung on the cross, put his feet on Satan, rose again, declared death to be defeated, gives us a hope of our calling, that the day will come when we will rise again together with him. That is the terrific turnaround that's taken place in the human race. So Israel was a wonderful bunch of people on this movement, on this pilgrimage, on this journey. And so we've taken up where they left off, although many of them have joined us, and some of the greatest preachers and the proponents of the gospel, of course, have been from the Jewish race, who were being prepared for 1,400 years, 2,000 if you go back to Abraham, and they spread the good news. And we in these benighted islands over in this part of Europe, eventually we got the gospel too, because it travelled very fast. And others in other parts of the world have been receiving the good news of our Lord Jesus. But in this journey, it's also like a spiritual journey, as we get deeper and deeper into God. And the first five psalms, we won't go into them in depth tonight, but I just give you this for your meditation and suggestion. The first five psalms in the Psalms of Ascent are really dealing with getting our sights on the heavens rather than the earth, on the things that belong to God as opposed to the things that belong to man. It's what the Apostle Paul means when he says, I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. He meant that the big problem of our environment and the world and its pressures and the pursuits and the ideals, that is, make money, live for mammon, get glory, get reputation, live celebrity life and all those kind of things, they were all crucified to Paul, because certainly he had travelled through five of those psalms and was still on the move. The next five psalms are generally dealing with things that are not so much the world, which we put behind us and say, I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. That's dealt with the environmental pressures. But the next one's to do with what we sometimes call the flesh or carnality, or the things that belong to the soul as in spirit, as opposed to the Spirit of God. And we begin to learn how to say, my old humanity was crucified with Christ. And we deal with the second sphere of our progress in the spiritual life. And we get deeper by learning how to handle our impoverished, weak, inherited humanity, which can never make the grade, and start to put on Christ and live in what God's provided in him. But we've still got further to go. And this being the 130th psalm, we're at the beginning of the final five psalms. These five psalms are going to take us deeper still, until our very spirit and soul are utterly united to God. We think his thoughts, move with him, live in his life, and in his bread, cannot live or do or be anything without him. It is the, if you like, final crucifixion, where we lose ourselves and we say, I, myself, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet I'm dead, not I. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, well, I thought you said you were dead. Well, I live it in the flesh, but I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that union with God. Oh, I know it's there for us when we begin our Christian life, but some of us never get right in to the depths of the experience of being united to the living God through the person of Jesus. Now, it's a kind of perversion, forgive me for saying it, but you see, the Buddhists pursue something similar in a completely different way. They want to lose themselves, because if you have lost yourself, you can't suffer, because it's being yourself that suffers. That's quite the reverse of what Jesus taught. We want to lose ourselves, but if ultimately you lose yourself in a Buddhist nirvana, you've proceeded in your spiritual pilgrimage to the place where you're no longer there anymore, because like a drop dropping into the ocean, all the ocean rushes into you, and all of you rushes into the ocean, and you're not there anymore to suffer. And that is the nirvana, where you're completely exploded into the experience of not being there anymore, so I can't suffer. That is not Christian identification. That is a kind of nature worship, where you are identified with nature and you forget yourself for a moment. Because the Buddhists eventually want to forget themselves forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's their final salvation, that we're not there anymore, so that's being saved. Quite the reverse of Christianity, that says you're intensely aware of yourself, but you're no longer living self. You're living in union with God, and God lives in you. And you know that you're pleasing to him. You may put it this way, it's not the kind of oneness that I've just described, like a drop of water dropping into the ocean, and all the ocean rushing into the drop, and all the drop running into the ocean. It's much more like lovers' union, where you're one because you're face to face, and the two will become one flesh, face to face. That's how humans make love. Animals don't. Face to face. That's how we make love to God, and are in union with him. We're very aware that we're still there, but we're utterly aware of the other that we're in union with. Now that's what God's taking us on this journey for. This is the pilgrimage we're engaged in. And we're reaching these last five psalms. They're going to emphasize that. One will be about humility. Humility is not something you can put on. You can't copy it. You can't try to be humble. You can put yourself in a humble place. That's a good thing. But you might be putting yourself in a humble place and feeling terribly proud. So God's got ways of making us really humble, so that humility just exudes from us, because he was meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest. I'm not trying to be humble. I'm a very humble man, Mr. Copperfield. You know, Uriah Heep stuff. Ghastly. But here I am, living in the humility of Jesus. Another one will all be about the covenant and getting the covenant purposes of God fulfilled. Unconcerned about the fulfillment of my ambitions and of my career and of what I want to do, but because I'm in union with God, concerned with the one and only thing. I want to see God's ambitions fulfilled. I want to see his purposes. I want to see his covenant work out with this terrific final execution of evil, which was promised at the beginning of the Bible when God said, you remember, that the seed of woman would put his feet on the serpent and crush him. I was talking about this last night and it came home. Do you remember that? How many of you didn't see the Passion? Did you see the Passion? Remember the viper in the garden? They took a bit of Genesis and put it into the Gospels. That sudden smash with the foot. And most people in the theater I was seeing the film, they went, took them terrifically by surprise. Because that's when Jesus turned on evil and finished it, which is what God has promised. Day's coming when it's going to be finished. And he did it on the cross. And we'll see it one day in the whole of creation. So that's the covenant. Another one goes on about the way, how good it is for the brothers to dwell in unity. It's like the oil that runs, all that sort of stuff. And then it finishes up with those who are praying all night in the temple, like watchmen. We're touching them a little bit tonight, and we eventually get to the text. I told you it was a short one, so I'm taking a long while to get to it. And you'll see in that latter part how we're getting deeper and deeper into communion and union with our God. That's the progress that takes place through this psalm. On the other hand, it's worth noting that, strangely enough, and I'll talk a little bit about this, it is a psalm which belongs to the seven psalms of penitence. Christians have picked out seven of the 150 psalms and called them the penitential psalms, because they talk about repentance and penitence and being sorry about things. And you might say, but if we've reached this particular stage in our spiritual pilgrimage, if you're right in saying we've gone through 10 psalms, why on earth now are we beginning to find we've got problems of crying out from the depths, and with God there is forgiveness, and all that we read tonight? I just want to remind you that there's never a time when we don't just keep repenting. Repentance is a continual thing. It enables us to keep adjusting. Every time we see there's something wrong, whenever the Spirit of God touches something wrong, or whenever we feel there's something wrong, and in actual fact we're not right. It isn't wrong. Because the devil will often tell you there's something wrong about you, like we've been thinking a little bit tonight. He'll keep telling you there's something wrong with you in order to make you feel so bad about yourself you don't do anything useful for God at all, but sit down and just moan. And say, what a miserable sinner I am. Well, that's what all that happy sinner stuff was about. But miserable sinners are not going to get up and with drive behind them, get out there and see things change. So there are many times when we just need to confess before the Lord. Because if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether it was real sin or whether it was false sin, it doesn't make any difference. It all gets cleansed. So we can push on with God and get deeper and deeper still. You got the idea? So don't be surprised that this first of this latter part of very deep union with God begins with penitence. It is something that we always have to carry with us so we can keep adjusting and getting our lives in line with God. But you might say, how about the fact that this one is very similar to a messianic psalm which talks about Jesus? When it says, out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord, it's so similar to when Jesus said, out of the depths, my feet in the mire, I'm going down under the miry clay, and I'm going to, Psalm 69. Now that is a messianic psalm. Do you mean to say Jesus could say the same sort of things as we sometimes say? Well, when he was being made sin for us, he certainly could feel the effects of sins that were not his own. I don't want to let you off the hook, but there are times when we feel that we're the wrong one and the other person who's done the wrong to us is the right one. Is that right? You ever felt like that? Oh, well, I don't know. Perhaps I'm just one of those people who want to blame everybody else. But you can. And Jesus, in a sense, knows what that means, because he was made sin for us, suffered all the things that sin brings upon us, and takes it upon himself. And in fact, in one of the psalms, he says, I am sin, taking the sin into his own being in order that we might be made the righteousness of God through faith. So even Jesus, in a sense, comes into this very deep section that we're talking about. Even though he was without sin, he knew no sin, he did no sin, and he is known as the one even before the world as being sinless. Even the Quran, you know, says Jesus is sinless. Realize that? The Quran recognizes Jesus was sinless. He was the only one. So the reputation of our Lord certainly has gone in many places. But nonetheless, he could experience some of the things we're going to read here. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Jesus has been there. And when we cry out, he will help us in that cry. Because he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he was in the depths. Sometimes people have made quite a big thing about this experience of spiritual people going through what they call the dark night of the soul. And I don't want to belittle that, but the fact of the matter is that if the enemy can possibly maneuver us there, when we've been on the road for some while, we want to go deeper with God, we feel the pressure of Satan so badly that we call it the dark night of the soul, with some of the mystics in the medieval days and similar experiences that go on today. It was a rather strange one with Luther, incidentally, attached to this psalm. In 1517, Luther put the things on the book, you know, the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg. In 1530, he was in the stronghold at Coburg, being protected, and he had some terrible times. Here he was, the leader of a spiritual movement. He hadn't got into those bad parts where he began to say that people who practice baptism need to be hung and let's persecute the Jews. Well, he wasn't into that position then. That came later. But in the time when he was very much alone and he was the beginning a movement and the whole of Europe seemed to rise up against him, he had some terrific pressures come into his life. And he described a period when he was in Coburg where four times sort of flaming torches came before his eyes and were sort of approaching him. And then he would finish up with a headache. And after the third time, on the fourth occasion, it seemed as though these torches came in through his window, pressurizing. Now, you know that Luther knew a little bit about spiritual warfare, because on one occasion he picked up an ink pot, threw it across the room, and threw it at Satan and said, "Devil, get out," which is not a bad thing to do if you're dead keen about getting rid of the devil. But I don't suggest that you do it with ink pots. You could do it with something else that didn't make such a mess. But that's what he did, because he was quite well aware of the pressure that came from the enemy. And Luther was going through that kind of pressure. You see, when you've done something great for God, and when perhaps people are beginning to listen to you and take notice and follow, that is the very time that the enemy comes in. And you start to think how poor you've been as a Christian, how low and put down you are by the enemy. These pressures, where do they come from? It must be because I'm a sinner and there's something wrong with me. It may be that there's something you need to put right. It may be not. But you're in the depths, and the pressure of the depths is coming upon you. In fact, the depths is the same word that is used through the Bible for the flood and the chaos at the beginning of creation. And the promise of God is that when you get to the new creation, there'll be no more sea, because that flood would have been finished and that chaos would have gone, and all the disorder that comes all the time to destroy order and beauty and the life that God has brought in will be put away. It doesn't mean you won't be able to lie on the beach anymore, and I'm sure you will if you really want to, but it's symbolic of the new Jerusalem. There'll be no more of the chaos and the flood to sink down deep into the mire and to cry out to God, "The depths have gone over me." Well, going back to Luther, which I left you wondering what happened to him, he got a friend to come in, and he did one or two interesting things, like warmed up his feet and poured apparently sort of an almond-scented thing into his ears. I don't know what that's got to do spiritually, but there you are. They did that. And then he said, "Could you read to me Galatians?" And they read Galatians. And then he said, "This is like the Psalm Profundis." Well, because that's the word depths. It was called Profundis. and the depths, out of the depths I've cried to you. I wonder if some of you identify with what I'm saying in your spiritual pilgrimage. You've begun well, you did quite strongly, and you were going up, and then you were surprised. You hit something, and you felt you were under pressure, and you didn't know why. Was it your fault or somebody else's? Well, don't forget that behind it all is Satan himself, who's trying to get you into the depths of chaos and to submerge you and push you down. And it's in those moments that we cry out, whether like the Messiah himself in Psalm 69, or whether like the psalmist here, who wants to go on deeper into God, he cries out, "From the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." Now it's best to translate that first verse in the past tense, or the past continuous and the imperfect tense, which means that that is something which is going on in the past. Whereas when you get down to verse 5, it goes into the present tense. That's how most people want to translate. "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait." So really verses 1 to 4 are in the past, and verses 5 to 8 are going on in the present. Verses 1 to 4, the psalmist is talking to God in the second person. You this, you that, you and I. But when we move into the second part of the psalm, verse 5 to 8, he moves into the third person. He's talking about God rather than talking directly to him. The first five verses is a prayer. First four verses is a prayer, and the next four verses is a prophecy, or speaking forth and talking about God. One is in the past, the other is in the present. And in this experience, where first of all he calls upon God, and then secondly goes on, I'm going to say hanging on to God, waiting, it says here, hanging on with God, and that continues. On the basis of his past experience, he then moves into his present experience. And when we've been through a past experience like this, "Lord, I'm in the depths, have saved me, do something about me." Then, when we've experienced that, we hang on to God in a deeper way than we've ever known before. That's why we go through these experiences. It's what God wants to get out of them. All things work for good to those that love God, even if the devil sends them. God is going to use them if you go on loving him and get good out of it. In that first part, it says that forgiveness is with you. In the second part, it says, in verse 7, "For with the Lord there is loving kindness." And then continues, "And with him is abundant redemption." Or, as the older version says, "plenteous redemption." Or, as the Hebrew itself says, "redemption plenteously," which is perhaps the best way of putting it. So there are three things he discovers are with God. There's forgiveness. There is chesed, that is loving kindness, covenanted, committed, like two lovers, or a lover's relationship, a husband and wife. That's covenant mercy, covenant loving kindness, committed compassion to one another. And then thirdly, there's plenty of redemption, plenteous redemption. Those three things are found with God. One of the tragic things is about atheism is that there's nowhere to go to find forgiveness. Especially if the people that you've sinned against have gone. You can't get to them or died. What do? You walk around and there's no one to go to and say, "I'm sorry." So if you want to find forgiveness, because you deep down feel you need it, the answer is forgiveness is with him. With you is forgiveness. And you go to God and there you'll begin to find it. And you will find that you are forgiven. And you will realize that you're reinstated. And that there's no barrier between you and God, or no barrier between you and others. If that the case might be, that there's nowhere else to go. With him is forgiveness. With him is loving kindness. It's a tragic thing if a marriage relationship breaks down. It's also a terribly painful thing if friends are disloyal. Treachery is one of the most hurtful things anyone can experience. Jesus experienced it in Judas. Treachery is that loving kindness, the covenanted love, where we're committed to one another. Now, do you realize that we're committed to God as Christians, but we're committed to each other? And if we betray each other, or let each other down, or walk around half dead so that we're communicating death, because dead bodies communicate death into others, you see what I mean? Instead of walking around with life, so here's David needing a bit of life, so I come along and I'm full of life, then I boost him up. If I'm full of death, I don't do him any good. That's not being covenanted loyal. That's not being a true friend. That's being treacherous. My inner life and my sin can be a treachery to my brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's not only letting them down, it's doing them damage. Quit bothering about how holy you are in order to sit in a shop window and everybody gawp at you and say, oh, the wonderful holy people. Start being holy for the sake of your fellow believers, because you're in covenant relationship with them. Got it? With him, that kind of love you can find, because he has been committed to us, and that commitment has been spelt out in the blood of the cross. And you know, you can't get much deeper than that. He invaded even to death to say, I love you like that, and committed that far. And that sort of love can become yours, to be able to share and care with others. And even sometimes those are not Christian. First illustration jumps into my head is in that Nazi camp where Jews are being murdered. And all the Jews are being picked out one by one. They're going into the washrooms, and a woman there who's not a Jew knows what's happening. She goes up to a friend who she'd been trying to share about Jesus and what Jesus can do. And she realizes that she's in the queue to go to the, because she's got the towel and the soap. He says, I've forgotten something over in the bit. Would you mind running over and getting it for me? Took the towel, took the number, took the soap, went in. And that woman came out of the Jewish concentration camp, nominally a Christian, who had not been executed. Now she knew something about what it meant that Jesus had covenanted love, that God can give us loving kindness, covenant love, covenant chesed, the kind of loving kindness that goes even into death. And the third thing that we find with him, having found a bit of love there so that we can start loving, having found forgiveness there, because you can't find it anywhere else. It's only in God that we can find ultimately true forgiveness. But the third thing was plentiful redemption. Verse 7. Abundant redemption, says the NASB. Abundant, plenteous redemption. See, God's not niggardly, is he? God is wanting to give and give and give and give. He's a generous God. And as a generous God, he's always wanting to pour out to us. I couldn't help reading that and remembering, see, the benefit of being a bit long in the tooth is that you know where to go and find masses of lovely devotional material that you can soak yourself in when you talk and pray with God yourself. And this is one that many of you older folk, so don't confess, will know. But immediately I thought of it. Souls of men, why will you scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will you wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet? Two more verses and then, there is plentiful redemption. That's where he got it from this profundis, de profundis, out of the depths, Psalm 130. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head of the body, which is Christ. And incidentally, the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the brightness of the Lord. I had to read that to you because I couldn't read those verses without realizing this is where it came from. O Israel, hope in the Lord. With the Lord there's loving kindness. With him there's plenteous redemption. We'll think about that in a moment a little bit more. What does it mean there's plenteous redemption with the Lord? There's forgiveness. There's loving kindness, which you can live in, soak in, move in and share in and give to other people. And there is also redemption, which he has given us and worked out for us. And he's not niggardly with it. So, very quickly. Out of the depths I've cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Do you think Watchman Nee, 22, was it, years in prison, having dreamt great dreams for God and wanted to do great things, do you think he ever cried out from the depths, sinking down in the mire, thinking that he was completely forgotten about? We don't quite know what he thought, because not very much was communicated when eventually they let him out. He soon died. But I do know that when a friend of mine, Alf Schultes, was imprisoned for two and a half years solitary confinement in Germany. He was a German, of course. The Nazis put him in prison because he would preach in the streets. And they say, you worship a dead crucified Jew. And he said, I worship the risen living God. And they put him in prison for that. 2.5 years solitary confinement. And he said to me that without a Bible even, he knew God more deeply in prison than he'd ever known in his life before or even since. It wasn't very different from Joseph Ton, who also in Romania was in prison. And he was in the depths and he cried to the Lord. And he said much the same thing. But he knew God there in a way he'd never known him when he came out afterwards. There is a place in the depths where God is opening a door in his heart for us to enter in and find him in a way which is deeper than anything yet that we've experienced. Out of the depths I've cried to the Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Don't forget me. Let your ears be attentive. Let the voice of my supplication come to you. If, Lord, you should mark iniquities, and to mark them means, you know, put them before you and observe them and keep looking at them and perhaps even underline them. Like Gillian's Bible. If you were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? I mean, none of us would. But the very fact he puts it that way means, I know that you're not a God like that. Because he goes on to say, but, or for, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's not forgiveness with you that you might be right, as some people try to put it over. There's forgiveness with you in order that you can put all these beastly sinners in the right place and put them down. There is forgiveness with you is what you discover when you acknowledge your sin. And that is to experience release. Because the word forgiveness means to send away. There is forgiveness with God. He sends it away. It no longer gets in the way of our relationship with him. And you become aware, as you confess your sin, that the light of God is shining and that you're accepted in the Beloved and that he's pouring his love upon you. And you're walking around in the love of God with God's pleasure, saying, this is my son, this is my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. There is forgiveness with you in order that you might be indulged in, presumed upon. There's this forgiveness with God in order that we might fear him. If there wasn't any forgiveness with him, we wouldn't fear him. We'd run the opposite direction and dive into more sin. But it's because there is forgiveness with God, we want to come to him. And to find that acceptance and the removal of the problem or the barrier or the hindrance, whatever it is between us and him. As it's removed out of the way, through Jesus on the cross, bearing our sin in his body on the tree, we are released into the life of freedom because we are forgiven people. Forgiven people have had their sins taken out of the way of their relationship with God, and the sunlight begins to shine in. verse 3. If you would mark iniquities, Lord, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, and that other people might come and find that same forgiveness, in order they may take God seriously, may treat him with honor and respect. They should come and establish a relationship. There's no relationship without a certain degree of recognizing the rights and the person that you're setting up in relationship with. There's a certain fear. There's a proper hesitation because you're seeking to bind together two personalities. And therefore we treat one another with respect. Where people don't treat each other with respect, they don't really understand their own personhood. Two persons coming together in a relationship, you have to treat each other with respect. And if we come to God, we have to treat him with respect. Some people think it's a bit funny. It says, wives, reverence or fear your husbands. But you can't have a relationship unless there's respect. That's what it means. And very often there isn't respect in those realms. And that's why we're cheap and cheerful when it comes to our relationship with God. It's not treated with value at all. But there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared, because it's worth it to go and find that, every one of us. Now we move into the present tense. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. The soul is now hanging on to God. It's not the end of the story. We haven't got all over it, we've got forgiven. There's more yet to come. A little bit like Jacob hung on to God. Bless me, I'm not going to let you go. And the Christian who goes through this pathway in his spiritual pilgrimage wants to hang on to the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. My soul is literally, in verse 6, my soul is unto the Lord. As watchmen are unto the morning, and the watchmen are unto the morning. Their whole of a person's being is orientated towards the end and the objective, which is God himself. So it's not even just waiting in the next verse, in verse 6. It's actually being orientated towards God. And we need help for that. You noticed? So easy to get orientated to almost anything else. And then, oops, stop panicking and orientate to God. Is that right? Do you do that sort of thing? Something happens. What can I do? Try this, try that, try that. And then, it's all failure. I better start focusing on God instead of focusing on my mobile or focusing on my my website or whatever it is, you know, that you depend on and lean on and find your answer to life in. It might be. But to be focused on God so that all the time you're there straight away and you're talking to him and you're sharing with him, because anything worthwhile in this life comes out of our relationship with the Lord. Comes about our communication with him. Without me you can do nothing. And to love the Lord and to talk to the Lord and to be focused there is a soul that is orientated, which is towards the Lord. Got it? My soul is waiting and my soul is towards the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning. In a minute, this psalm is going to start moving out from the individual and his particular experience and problem, and it's going to move out to the whole of Israel, the whole of God's people. Because my individual experience, I've already hinted at this, belongs to everybody else. If God's doing something with me, it's in order he might do and share something with you. If he's doing something with you, it belongs to me also, because we belong to one body. We have one life in Christ. And this individual is now going to start to think about the body corporate. When he's talking about watchmen, he's talking about people who are watching over the people of God. They're watching in case an army comes at night. They're watching and longing for the day that the light will start to shine. They are responsible people who carry the burden of God's people. The more you try to work together with God, carrying responsibility amongst the people of God, the more you will begin to discover the pressures that this man has been through. The watchmen feel it more than anybody else. If you're a watchman, you will feel the pressure. If you're a watchman, you will know the depths that come upon folk. If you're a watchman, you'll be aware of your sins and other people's sins that you get mixed up with your own. You'll be aware of it all, more than those who are sitting at ease in Zion, as it says in Isaiah. The watchmen are there to watch out. They're caring for us. They're carrying us. And everybody's meant to be a little bit of a watchman. Of course, you've got the big boys who do their watching, and we generally call them leaders or something like that. But mother sheep have got to watch for their baby sheep. And since we're all meant to be reproductive in the kingdom of God, you've got responsibilities here and responsibilities there. If you take them on your shoulders, the pressure is not just because something's going on in your life, or there's something wrong with you, or you're trying to get more holy than you were before. It's because you're carrying the story of other people in your own life, and you're praying about them. And there are times you won't understand why it is you feel you're in the depths. It's because of other people you've been praying about. You're being exposed in the supernatural world. The enemies on the watch out come try and put you down. That is the result of being watchmen, and they're looking and hoping and yearning for the morning, for the day star from on high, who has visited us, as it says in the New Testament. That's Jesus, who is the dawn of a whole new day. And they're looking for that breakthrough, the break of day, for the light to shine, for others to demonstrate they're being blessed. Well, maybe enough said, just verses 7 and 8. Well, I'd better say a bit more about redemption, because I said I would. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Verse 5, in his word do I hope. Now when you've hoped in the Lord and you've found the Lord has met you, you turn around and you say to others, hope in the Lord. And that isn't an empty thing. It could be an empty thing. Oh, well, hope in the Lord. But if you've been through it yourself, you can say, hope in the Lord. And whoomp, it goes right inside the person. And they think, yeah, you can hope. There's something solid there. I can hope. We're not exactly saved by hope. We're saved in hope, says Paul in Romans. That is, we're saved in the context of we're looking forward for better and better and better things. That's why Gillian's little exercise tonight is all part of meditating on good things, because it's going to get better and better and better. Isn't that right? Best wine's kept for last, and Jesus is coming again, you know. Keep hoping. And our hope in the experiences we've had can be translated into other people's lives. Israel, where are you doing? Come on, hope in the Lord. I know what I'm talking about. I've hoped in the Lord. He's heard my voice. He's heard my supplication. He's answered. I know what it means to be released, forgiven if it's your own sins. I know what it means to come out and start moving in a deeper relationship where sin is not standing in the way of my relationship with God, even though God could mark iniquities and I could have been in trouble. And I know I can say, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is plenteous redemption. He will redeem Israel from all her iniquities. And he's trying to get everybody into the good of his spiritual life and his relationship with God. And the final thing of redemption, the ransom price, the redeemed of Israel, redeeming from all their iniquities, is not just forgiving their iniquities. It's something extra. Redeeming them from their iniquities is the effects of them of all being rubbed out. They're all being removed. Forgiving them is loosing you, and you can say, I'm no longer going to be judged. I'm no longer in the place where God's got anything against me. But to be redeemed from them is to be set free. It's to be released. It's like a slave being redeemed. It's like Israel coming out of Egypt. Redemption has come to them. And we know that this is possible because apart from the law and the righteousness of God, now it's been manifested that there is a righteousness being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. It's the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the ransom price, through the redeeming which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood That is to remove the barriers and all the things that are against us. And God's propitiation has taken place within the Godhead, as God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And his reaction at the defection of human beings fell not upon the human race, but upon his own heart. And he paid the price of sin in himself, as he repudiated it, as he rejected it. And yet at the same time as he saved us, there was a propitiation. There was a removal of the reaction. There is now nothing reacting against us, because now in his blood, through faith, he is demonstrating his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. God was faithful to us according to his covenant. He was faithful when Christ came and he shed his blood. He was faithful to mankind, even though we didn't deserve it, but he'd promised it, so he's going to do it. And Christ died and took away our sin. And he rose again, and God affirmed life towards us, and not only forgave us, but released us and redeemed us and set us free from the thraldom and power of Satan, from sin, from self, in order that I might find in God a relationship and a union with him that has dealt with all the enemies of our soul, and will take us as we look for the morning that will come when Christ comes again and the fulfillment of his redemption will be everywhere, in every place, and for all those who are willing to call on his name. Are you redeemed? Your sins been forgiven? Do you know the loving kindness of our God? They're all with him. So why don't you come to him? Let's just pray for a few minutes. Souls of men, why will you scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will you wander from a love so true and deep? Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Saviour who would have us come and gather round his feet? There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more grace for the good. There is mercy with the Saviour. There is healing in his blood. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of the Lord. Let's make our response to him in our hearts. He must come somewhere within that beautiful poem, which is taking up the beauties and the glories and the values and the virtues of our Saviour and offering them to mankind. He must come in there somewhere and receive that plentiful redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. There may be some of you who are going through a kind of dark night of the soul. You're in pain and you wonder if you're being heard. You feel the accusing of the enemy. He would want to put you out of the fight. Cry to the Lord as the psalmist did, and he will hear your supplication. Call upon him. Receive the answer of a God who will not mark iniquities, real or supposed. They're all washed away and cleansed in the blood of our Christ, who will not listen to the voice of the accuser as he puts him out of court And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, loving not our lives to death. And enter into that union which God is calling you to live and move and have your being, not only in the living God, but in the redemption which has been provided in His Son, that we might know Him and live with Him and share with Him and move with Him and be in that relationship which is above all others, looking for the dawning of your coming kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.